Well, as I indicated the first day, it is wonderful to be back in Scotland. The first day, you were told that my books put people to sleep. The second day, I was told to shut up and keep it a little shorter. And today, the esteemed minister of this church assures you of that I am out of my mind. On the whole, I'm rather relieved that this conference isn't going on till a fourth day. Now, in this hour, we are to consider together preaching and different literary genres in the Bible. I want to begin with a few preliminary remarks and then briefly take up two or three of the different literary forms that one finds. Ideally, what would be a good way to proceed if we had a week or two would be to lecture for an hour or so on different literary genres found in the Bible and their characteristics, and then to preach a sermon or two from each of such texts to give you examples of what such things look like. But obviously, in one brief hour, we have to limit ourselves severely on several fronts. What I want to do is talk very briefly about the nature of literary genre, what difference it makes in general terms, and then to pick up a couple of examples. So, by way of general introduction, number one, the briefest reflection discloses the importance of recognizing different literary forms. God, in His mercy, has not given us in Scripture one fat book that is organized as a Western systematic theology. Now, some of us might have preferred that, but it is not what God has given us. And since we believe that God is all wise, we must assume He had jolly good reasons for giving us what He gave us, and learn to think and shape our preaching and understanding and response to His word with close attention to the forms that He has given us. Someone who is well trained in detailed grammatical exegesis, but in little else, is going to have real difficulty with a text like this in Jeremiah 20. Cursed be the man, cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Point number one. The prophet wants the day he was born to be cursed. Point number two. The prophet wants the man who brought his father the news to be cursed. Point number three. The prophet wishes his mother had remained perennially pregnant. Point number four, and so on. You see, this kind of literalistic, painful unpacking of mere grammar is going to get us into huge problems as we try to understand a text like this, aren't we? The fact of the matter is, this is a very powerful, colorful way of saying something like, I wish I'd never been born. What does God think He's doing by bringing me here to give me a rotten job like this one? That's about what He's saying. But you don't learn that in Hebrew exegesis class. And it sounds, at first venture, vaguely irreverent almost to interpret the text quite that way. But that's what it means. Once you boil it down within its literary form, that's about what it means. The fact of the matter is there are so many different kinds of literary forms. And even the vast tracts of poetry in Scripture have very little connection with a poetry with which we may be familiar. our poems either are locked into pretty tightly defined forms, Spenserian verse, the various forms of a sonnet, or certain broader thematic structures, the kind of romantic period thing that issued in a Masefield's I must go down to the sea again, to the lonely seas and the sky, and all that I ask is a tall ship and a star to steer her by. You hear the beat, da 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 da, and there's certain rhyming schemes that come along. Then you come to Hebrew poetry, and it's based on parallelism, with which, on the whole, we are fairly unfamiliar. And yet you really can't come to terms with Hebrew poetry unless you understand how Hebrew parallelism works. And there are many subcategories of parallelism: step parallelism, antithetical parallelism, synonymous parallelism, and so forth. We are all aware of the fact that the Bible contains letters and laments, dirges, parables, a fable. No, I'm not thinking of Jonah. I'm thinking of Jotham. In any case, Jonah on a literary form can't be a fable. A fable as a literary form tells stories in the naturalistic world which are really referencing something in the human world. That is, they tell stories about animals and trees and things like that that are really talking about humans. Jonah doesn't fit because it's got a human and a big fish. That's not a fable in terms of form. It's not like Aesop's fables or any. It's not like Jotham's fable, which is all about trees having a war. Do you see? In literary form, it doesn't fit. But the Bible can have a fable in it. What this means, then, is that part of our job as interpreters of Scripture and of preachers of Scripture is to try as well as we can to come to grips with the diversity of literary forms of Scripture, which leads me to my second point. Much of the ability to read a literary genre is picked up in most cultures as part of growing up. No one has to explain that a letter that begins, that a piece of paper with words on it that begin, "Dear Mr. So-and-so," is almost certainly a letter. We know perfectly well what Once Upon a Time introduces, as Sinclair was saying the other day, which is why, of course, the New English Bible's beginning of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel with Once Upon a Time is just irresponsible. The Hebrew is Vayahi, which is common connected. Certainly isn't Once Upon a Time. But because that is such a signal in Western culture for introducing, in fact, a fairy tale, to introduce the Tower of Babel by Once Upon a Time is shocking beyond words in terms of translation responsibility. But at the same time, it has to be said that although we think we have learned these things intuitively, in fact, we have not. We have learned them because they belong to our culture. If we were brought up in another culture where things were done a different way, we wouldn't see things that way. In the first century, you didn't begin letters, "Dear Mr. So-and-so." And many, many cultures don't have precisely our literary forms. Try explaining limericks to a Frenchman. You know? I was reared in French. I know whereof I speak. You discover in different cultures different ways of looking at things. I've ministered enough in Japan that I've rather fallen in love with haiku. Haiku poetry? It's hard to translate haiku poetry. Haiku poetry has three lines, 5, 7, and 5. It's got to have 5, 7, and 5. Different characters, Japanese characters. And when you try to translate them into English or to try to write English haiku, what people do instead is have lines of 5 syllables, 7 syllables, and 5 syllables. And they all have to deal with one or the other of the seasons of the year, and there has to be a gentle, understated, ironic climax in highly symbol-laden form. Now, you know, you're not going to set that to guitars, are you? It's not blowing in the wind, is it? I mean, it's... So words are hard to get across sometimes because the semantic range isn't quite the same. And literary forms are a bit different. The fact of the matter is that today, none of us writes apocalyptic literature. A friend of a friend of mine was passing out free New Testaments at an English university several years ago, and he gave them out on condition that people would read them free, provided you read it. And he gave this one out to a chap who apparently had never read the New Testament, and he bumped into him some weeks later and he asked, "Did you read that book I gave you?" "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I did. What did you think of it?" "Oh, it was all right," he said. "A bit repetitious at the front end, you know. They sort of seem to tell the same story several times. But boy, I sure like that science fiction at the end." Now, what's going on here? You see, that the chap is trying to understand a book in terms of a literary category that he already knows, namely science fiction. And it's not a bad guess. Not all that close, but you understand that he's trying somehow to establish a literary category to make sense of it, you see. And as for the four Gospels, well, one famous Bible translator that I know recounts the story, swears it is true, I've asked him, of a missionary to Thailand who learned pretty fluent Thai and gave away a New Testament to a Buddhist priest in Thailand. And he had never read this New Testament before either. And he read it, and this missionary talked with him some months later and said, "Did you read that book I gave you?" "Well, yes, I did." "And what do you make of Jesus?" "Oh, he was a wonderful man. It is hard to believe that anybody could be so wonderful." Well, "I agree, but what do you mean?" "Well, he was born and he died, and he was born and he died, and he was born and he died. He was born and he died. And fourth time, four cycles he became God. It took Buddha a thousand." Do you see? Now, yeah, there's something going on here about even the fact that the four Gospels, you see, are tied together in one book. From his point of view, they were not four books. They were four chapters that repeated a life cycle. Do you see? Reincarnation wins. Now, it's easy for us to laugh at everybody else's mistakes. But eventually, we start bearing in on ourselves, too, don't we? How well do we handle apocalyptic? Some of us, I suppose, in the 50s and 60s, were so burned by the most extravagant forms of eschatological interpretation that if there's one thing we will not do, it is preach from the book of Revelation. Or under duress, we may manage the first three chapters and quit. The best we manage apart from that is the odd verse wrenched out of its context, which sounds well, but somehow to understand the form of apocalyptic is a bit difficult for us. If I were teaching an ideal course at the seminary on Jewish apocalyptic, I would begin by assigning about 500 pages of Second Temple Judaism. After you've read 2nd Baruch, 3rd Baruch, 1 Enoch, 4th Esdras, and so on, so on, so on, well, the book of Revelation seems a bit tame in its symbolism by comparison, and you begin to pick up how some of the symbolism works, do you see? So it is very important to understand that literary genre is critical. Moreover, this is written text. Our authorized version Bibles didn't put out Hebrew poetry as Hebrew poetry. But in poetry, the form in a written text is critical. It's not just a question of sequence of words. The form says something. For example, supposing I read you the words as prose. "I shot him dead because he was my foe." Well, the least you'd say is you got a double because in there. Dittography, perhaps? But in fact, when you recognize it as a poem of Thomas Hardy, "I shot him dead because," new line, "because he was my foe." Just so. My foe, of course, he was. That's clear enough. Although, and it goes on and on. You know, the form itself is establishing something, do you see? As the form on the Hebrew page of our printed Bibles and the form of poetry in most of our English Bible translations today is rather critical for discerning the parallelism, do you see? Number three. Yet it must be said, still by way of introduction, that although there is usually more to learn about a particular form, and that additional learning about a form can enhance our preaching, Yet I should say in passing that expert knowledge of a particular form can actually distort biblical exegesis. I don't know how many books on parables I've read over the years, but after you've read 30 or 40 books by experts on parables who've devoted 30 years of their scholarly lives to studying parables, there's a cynical edge that sneaks back in somewhere that begins to say, these chaps know what they're reading. Not a few of the narrative parables of Scripture are designed to blow up your world. And after you've studied them to death, it's pretty hard for them to blow up anything. There was a very famous study done at Princeton about 15 years ago in which groups of students were told to study the parable of the Good Samaritan. There were two main groups, and each group was divided into three subgroups. Their times were manipulated so that they were to study closely the text of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then from a certain base, both groups were supposed to go and hear a lecture by a very distinguished scholar on this text of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in each of these two groups, they were divided into three subgroups manipulated by time. One third thought they were early for the lecture. One third thought they were on time for the lecture. And one third thought they were late for the lecture. That was so with the other group as well. But the first group had to pass along a path. They didn't know they were being manipulated. They had to pass along a path where there was an actor who was dressed as a half-drunken hobo, groaning in pain, coughing up blood, with a gash on his head, and calling in a sort of weak, help me, help me. See? Now, the one group was heading off to this lecture on the Good Samaritan. The other group was actually heading off to a lecture on Greek syntax or something. And the question was there any difference in the response of the two groups? One that had studied the parable of the Good Samaritan and the other that was going off to something on Greek syntax. It was discovered that the ratio of people who actually stopped to help this chap was exactly the same in the two groups, but that there was a huge variation in response depending on whether, in the two main groups, people thought they were early, late, or on time. Those who were late for a lecture by a distinguished speaker on the parable of the Good Samaritan were as quick to tramp over this chap and slip on his blood as those who were off but late to listen to a lecture on Greek syntax. In other words, studying the parable hadn't done them a blind bit of good. It was an intellectual exercise, and that's all. And it is possible, you see, to study literary genre in such a way that at the end of the day it has no power. Now, if you are really interested in preaching with a kind of approach that reflects what the parable is doing, not just what it's saying, then you are looking for illustrations and ways of presentation and parallels so that it will have the same kind of psychological, spiritual, whole life impact that telling the parable did in the first place. Do you see? If you go beyond that in your analysis of the form, or lose that in going beyond this in the analysis of the form, you may be losing something desperately important. Which brings me to the fourth point. Different literary genres have different ways of making their appeals, of establishing their rhetorical effects, of communicating truth. From the work of Austin Farrer and other linguists, one now speaks of locutionary effects and illocutionary effects and so forth. I'm not going to go through all of that analysis, except to draw your attention to the fact that many of us brought up in a context of believing that the Bible speaks the truth have forgotten that language not only may speak truth, it may effect something. It may do something. Although all of the Bible is truthful in the sense that it never says something untrue, not all of the Bible is first and foremost designed primarily to convey truth. Some of the Bible is designed primarily to shock or to effect change. or to confront sinners. Now, it never does this by telling lies. Don't misunderstand me. But there are illocutionary purposes to texts as well as locutionary purposes to texts. Texts not only inform, they perform. They do things. And if somehow in our exegesis and our teaching, we only manage to pass along the information, but do not manage to pass along what the text is meant to perform, what it is meant to achieve, then we are not only missing out the different functions of the different kinds of literature, but we are, in fact, by our preaching, unwittingly stripping the word of its power as much as we possibly can. Think for a minute of some well-known passages. There is the Last Supper scene in John's Gospel. And eventually Judas is dismissed. And the text says, "And it was night." Well, I suppose you could simply infer that the sun had gone down. But in John's highly charged, symbol-laden language, to say that Judas went out and then comment, "And it was night," is an expression steeped in profound symbolism. This is a book that has already said in John 3, 19 to 21, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does what is evil does not want to come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This light-darkness dualism is one of John's strong suits. It's not merely making a comment about the time of day or night, although it is not doing less than that. It is also saying that Judas goes out into the horrible blackness of an entire eternity that's lost without God, without hope, just night. And when you begin to see that that's the way John's symbolism works, he is the most subtle in his use of symbol-laden categories, and you come to John 3, and you read of Nicodemus, that he came to Jesus at night, then you're likely to have a slightly different interpretation than if you simply look at it from Western eyes. Well, he came to Jesus at night. Well, he'd had a busy day, perhaps, or he came to Jesus at night. Well, he was a bit embarrassed to confront him in public, so he had to do it at night when there was nobody else around to see who it was. Does that fit the profile of Nicodemus that you find? This man is in your face all the time. He's in your face with Jesus. He's in your face with the Sanhedrin. He dares to go to the procurator. He's not a sort of chap who's afraid what people think of him. Oh, no, it's part of a whole presentation in which this man, who begins by making certain claims about what he sees in Jesus, is in fact approaching Jesus in a context of enormous spiritual blindness. He doesn't see. It's night. No, undoubtedly, historically, it was night. But John, in his way of seeing symbol-ladenness in what is going on, draws attention to it so as to point out how badly Nicodemus misunderstands. And if you think that I'm misinterpreting the passage, then remind yourself that the passage I just quoted a few moments ago, 3:19 to 21, ends that unit. A contrast between light and darkness. Or consider some of the proverbs. Some people want to treat proverbs as if they're case law. I don't know if any of the teachings of Bill Gothard have afflicted this land. If not, count yourself blessed. There is something good in Gothard and his insistence that people memorize scripture, but his approach to parables is shocking. He teaches them as if they're either case law or sort of timeless promises. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Most of us in this room, I suspect, are parents. And when we look around, sometimes we really can tell why children have gone astray. We do see patterns that are pretty awful. And yet sometimes we've seen kids from homes every bit as good as ours, and maybe better, where kids have really made shipwreck for a while. And we ask, now why did that happen? And we may be asking why that happened precisely because we've taken train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, as a bit of either case law or immutable promise, instead of what it is, a proverb. A proverb, as we shall see in a few moments, functions rhetorically slightly differently. If you take them as immutable promise or case law or prescription, legal prescription, you're going to have really a lot of trouble with this pair. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Next line, answer a fool according to his folly. Now, in fact, in each case, there is an additional line that helps to shape the judgment about which should apply. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. But even once you've listened to those two proverbs, somebody's got to decide somewhere along the line which one you apply. Is this a case where by answering a fool according to his folly, I will degenerate and sink to his level? Or is this a case where by answering a fool according to his folly, I expose his buffoonery? I have a friend on the faculty at Trinity who is very good at this latter one. He was teaching in a junior college nearby. He was asked to come in and give an evening, a three-hour class with two others about how he understood Christianity. And one was, as it turned out, a Catholic priest who arrived drunk, and the second was an Anglican minister. And this isn't a joke. I mean, this happened. I know the chap. And the second was an Anglican minister who had just got his PhD and was very impressed with himself. And then there was Perry, my friend, who really does know how to communicate the Bible to young people. And after they had all finished their expositions of what they understood Christianity to be, this 18 or 19-year-old young woman in the class chewing a big wad of gum, you know. Yes, but Dr. Downs, what about all the Hindus? Perry said, oh, forgot. I'm going to start over again. And, of course, it brought the place down. And then he said, no, I don't mean to make fun of you, but you need to understand that Christians have been thinking about these things based on what God has said in his word for 2,000 years. You can't write off Christianity as if no one's ever thought of these things. See, he'd answered a fool according to her folly. And then he gave a more serious response. It just pricked the buffoonery of it all. In other words, different genres have different ways of making their appeals, of establishing their rhetorical effects, and part of becoming a good preacher and handling them well is understanding how they work. Last, still by way of introduction, it is very important that I tell you that I am not, that I would not approach this sort of subject precisely the way I would if I were addressing literary critics in a university classroom. I'm addressing preachers. And it is very important to understand that there are some things you don't need to know. And I'm not counseling ignorance. Don't misunderstand me. But there are huge tomes these days, dozens of them, that have appeared in the last 15 years on the form of the Greek letter. Nowadays, there are endless books on Greek rhetoric. If you want to know all there is to know about the Quintilian Praescriptio, ask me afterwards. I will tell you, I've read these wretched books. That's part of my job. But by and large, it's not yours. A preacher is a generalist, by definition. You've got to find out enough so that you can be a generalist in the best and most balanced sense. But if you devote endless hours to reading 30 or 40 books on Quintilian's view of rhetoric and whether or not it applies to oral texts, to written texts like letters, even if they are read orally, there's a huge literature on this. Books that cost 150 quid each because they're 600 pages and published by Brill. You know, you don't really need that in your ministry. So it becomes very helpful gradually to talk to informed people like Sinclair, people who aren't out of their minds. And find out what kind of introductions there are to some of these subjects so that you can be exposed to what you need. But don't get bogged down in the technicalities of literary forms. You need to know enough about literary forms to handle them responsibly, but not so much that you start getting across academic lectures on literary genre. At the end of the day, we've returned to what I warned against in the first address. We don't want to focus on the tools. You're there to fix the car, not to admire the wrenches. Now, having said that, let me turn to two or three literary genres about which I will say a few things. Let me say a few things, first of all, about apocalyptic. Here, I wish I really could lecture for a long time, but I won't. Some apocalyptic has more or less standard symbolism, but one of the features of apocalyptic that you really must come to terms with, or you will make shipwreck of your exegesis, is that apocalyptic tends to be given to mixed metaphors. The result is that in interpretation of large chunks of the apocalypse, for example, if you try to construct a picture from the different metaphors or symbols as if they can be added together to form a composite, each making its individual piece in the puzzle, you will almost always interpret the text incorrectly. Let me give you perhaps the most striking example from the apocalypse. Revelation 4 and 5 constitute one vision. Chapter 4 depicts God transcendent. He is other. He is distant. He is frightening. John sees him in all of his glory with a cherubim around the throne and the elders. There is thunder and lightning, and he is distanced from John by this great sea and so forth. I won't go through those various symbolisms. Then with this background of God terrifying and transcendent in chapter 4, the drama actually begins in chapter 5 in the vision. Chapter 4 is to chapter 5 what a setting is to a drama. Now the drama unfolds. And in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, that is the hand of power, there is a scroll sealed with seven seals. Now this scroll turns out to be the summary of all of God's purposes for redemption and judgment. All of God's purposes for blessing and cursing. That is what is in the scroll. But in the symbolism of the vision, the scroll is sealed with seven seals, and God's purposes will actually be enacted only if someone comes along who can actually slit the seals. The drama does not concern whether or not you can get a sneaky peek to find out what God's purposes are, whether or not we can know the future. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not God's purposes in judgment and blessing will be enacted or not. And they will only be enacted if someone comes and can approach this God, this terrifying God described in chapter 4, and actually serve as God's agent to take this scroll from the right hand of Almighty God and slit the seal. That is, bring God's purposes for judgment and blessing to pass. That's the setup for the drama. And so there's a loud angel with a mighty voice to challenge the entire universe. Who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And immediately, no one is found who is able, no one who has the necessary qualities to approach a God so terrifying that even the cherubim cover their faces before him. So John weeps. He weeps because in the symbolism of the vision, this means that God's purposes for judgment and blessing will not come to pass. It is the ancient equivalent of the angst of the 20th century that begins to think that life is meaningless. When the British atheist Bertrand Russell was about 90, he was interviewed on the BBC and asked at this point in his life what he had to hang on to. He said, "I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair." Tell that to the woman in your church who has just lost her baby. Hang on to grim, unyielding despair. Tell that to the widow who has just lost her husband of 53 years. Hang on to grim, unyielding despair. Rudolf Bultmann insisted that the meaning of history has itself now become meaningless. There is only an existentialist decision to be made. Now in a postmodern age, we've got even beyond that. There is no transcendental meaning whatsoever. We just live in our little communities and do the best we can. And we don't think about that too seriously, except to knock down the modernists. We just live a life of hedonism instead. But John weeps, because God's purposes will not be brought to pass. God's purposes will not be brought to pass for blessing and judgment. All of the significance of the church's persecution is dissolved into meaninglessness. And then an interpreting elder touches him on the shoulder and says, "Stop your weeping, John. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll." "So I looked," John says, "and I saw a lamb." The NIV, rather stupidly, begins a new paragraph there, as if there are two animals part, a lion side by side with a lamb. But that's not how apocalyptic works. The point is, the lion is the lamb. It's a mixed metaphor. You can't go away and draw it, because you can't have a lion that looks like a lamb. And then this lamb is a bit strange, too. It's a slaughtered lamb, a sacrificial lamb, but it's also a lamb with seven horns. And a horn always in apocalyptic literature indicates either king or kingdom or king dominion. So it's got a perfection of kingly authority. So this slaughtered lamb, brutally slain, a sacrificial lamb, is also a warrior lamb, which is a fairly common symbol in Second Temple Judaism. John puts together the warrior lamb with a slaughtered lamb. For here is a lamb who is also the royal lion from the tribe of Judah. A picture of perfection in sacrifice, bringing God's purposes to pass by his death, prevailing by his death. Yet King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he does not emerge from outside all of this vision. He emerges from the throne to take this scroll in the right hand of the Most High, for he himself is God. All of these mixed metaphors come together to give pile on pile on pile of impression to make us think of Jesus, not to go away and draw a picture as you see in some cathedral windows where there's a funny looking creature with a head like a lion and a body like a lamb and a sword coming out of his mouth. And the sun in the east is meant to come up through the window and shine through. It's just grotesque. It doesn't understand apocalyptic. It's not what Jesus looks like in heaven. You can't take a picture of him with your Pentax. It just doesn't understand the nature of the symbolism, do you see? It's mixed metaphor. And many, many passages only make sense if you begin to see this. Likewise, in Revelation 21, I have to preach on this on Saturday. John says that he sees a new heaven and a new earth, and then he sees a new Jerusalem coming down. Well, many people have wondered if the new Jerusalem coming down into the new heaven and the new earth will be parked in the same place as the old Jerusalem. Again, it misunderstands. The New Jerusalem is another way of referring to the same entity as the New Heaven and the New Earth. It's not a geographical location within the New Heaven and the New Earth, complete with coordinates. And then there's no more sea. Well, is that talking about the hydrological principles of the New Heaven and the New Earth? No, of course not. The Jews, unlike the Brits, did not have salt water in their veins. There was no John Masefield among them. "I must go down to the sea again." For the Jew, they were so incompetent on the sea that they had to hire Hiram's pagans to handle their port at Ezion-Geber under the reign of Solomon. And so as a result, when they think of the sea, they think of the sea in the terms of Isaiah. It's full of muck and mire, like the wicked churned up forever. You see? It's a symbol of unease and guilt and chaos and so forth. To say that there is no more sea in the new heaven and the new earth does not talk about its hydrological principles, but rather is a way of saying that the entire fallen order is now done away with forever. And you can look at this new order as a new heaven and a new earth, or you can look at it as a city. It's the new Jerusalem, brought in by God himself. It's a mixed metaphor. You try and put the two of them together, and then you start asking geography questions about coordinates. So much for apocalyptic. I wish I could say more, but I will press on now to say a few words about history. Now here, Sinclair has said some very useful things in his first address on history, and I don't want simply to repeat what he says. So my comments on history now are going to be complementary to his. All that he said was entirely right as far as I could see, and I just want to make a few other comments. (Clears throat) An aside. It's the last day. Can we let our hair down a bit? Have you noticed that different cultures have different senses of humor? First time I went to Australia, I was giving the Moore College lectures. This is in propos of nothing. I have to warn you that. I'm not preaching now. This is part of a lecture, and I have to do this in my class to keep them awake, and I probably have to do it with you as well. I went to Australia to give the Moore College lectures, and the way they were arranged was every couple of nights you had to give another one. And they had a different faculty member introducing me each night. And because I was a foreigner, each faculty member seemed to feel that he had to outdo the previous one in encomia. And the first night I was a distinguished scholar, and the second night I was approaching universal sainthood. By the third night I was virtually apostolic in status and so on. But by this point I had been there long enough to discover that's not the way they talk to each other. English humor tends to be self-deprecating. It's ever so funny if you can make yourself look like a twit. But in Australian humor, it's funny if you put down the other person. As they talk to each other, they were constantly putting each other down with the most amazing insults. And by this time, I'd been there long enough to begin to twig, you see. So after I was introduced with apostolic status on the third night, I said something about, I didn't know who was the bigger sinner, this chap for telling all these wonderful lies about me or me for enjoying them. And that brought the place down. And after that, for the rest of the lectures, I only got introduced by insults. And they outdid themselves by the most extravagant insults. You know. And just for a moment there, I was wondering if I was in Scotland or in Australia. I want to say a few things about history. Number one, I want to talk about some contemporary approaches to history, to the history questions, because some of you, at least, will be reading these books, and they can, while saying some true things, I think, lead us astray a wee bit. Let me begin with a kind of standard approach to historical sections of the Bible that one finds in an older kind of evangelicalism. It's the kind of life of Abraham approach. The life of David approach. Most of us have preached these series at some time or another, where the aim of the exercise is to say, here David was good, so be good. Here David was bad, so don't be bad. It's a kind of moralistic conclusion. And then you work through the Kings or the Chronicles. This king was good, be good. This king was bad, don't be bad. And this becomes the approach to these historical sections. The life of approach. That's not entirely wrong. After all, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that these things were in fact taught to us to provide us with moral examples. It is not entirely wrong. Yet at the same time, it is, if it becomes an exclusive way of approaching Old Testament narrative, it is terribly, terribly, terribly narrow. For it doesn't locate these narratives in the broader stream of redemptive history so that you see the bigger storyline. I'll come back to that in a moment. That's been the historical evangelical approach. In the last 20 years or so, there's been a bit of a revolution in biblical study so far as narrative is concerned. Perhaps it was precipitated first by a book by Hans Frey of Yale, now deceased, a book called The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative. Now that book is pretty dense, not easy to read, but his ideas have now been circulated at more popular levels through all kinds of essays and so forth. Hans Frey's approach is this. He became somewhat dispirited by the sheer spiritual aridity of a great deal of classic biblical study, with its attempt to find sources and sources behind the sources and what really happened and so on. And he charges the standard classical critics, the liberal critics, with an inability to read text. They can't read stories. It's the eclipse of biblical narrative. And what he says is that in the pre-critical age, so-called, people at least knew how to read stories. And what we must do, without sacrificing, he insists, our critical judgment, is nevertheless to read the stories in their final form, to read them as narrative, and feel their power and preach them. Now, there is a part of me that wants to say, amen. But as this has developed in what has now become the Yale School of Theology, it has some immense dangers to it. For example, perhaps their premier theologian now is Lindbeck. Lindbeck has written many books. I haven't read all of them, although I've read quite a few, and I've asked my graduate assistant now to find absolutely everything the chap has written, and I'm going to scan the whole lot. Because as far as I can see, there isn't a single place in all of his writings where he makes one absolutely critical connection. And in many places, he disavows the connection. What do I mean? You can read chunks of Lindbeck where he says things like, "We must get the church to read the Bible again. We used to be a nation of Bible readers and we're not reading the Bible. We have to get back to knowing the Bible stories." And he sounds like an old-fashioned fundamentalist. Let's have our devotional times. Let's read the Bible. Let's know the Bible stories. They shape our imagination. They shape our worldview, and on and on and on and on and on. And you say, yes, yes, it's nice to hear somebody at Yale saying this.